As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the harmony of the Reformed confessions to lead us through the study of God's Word. We come in God's providence to the Belgic Confession, Article 29, at least a portion of it. You'll find it reproduced within your bulletin. The marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereunto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. I'd like us this evening to take as our text words that we have read from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, I'd like to set these words from Romans chapter 10 in their context. It's too easy. It's often a weakness of preachers that we can take a particular verse and focus in upon it and neglect to see the context in which it is set and come to a fuller understanding of how these words are meant to be taken up and examined and reflected on by us. Well, if I say that chapter 10 comes between Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11, I suppose that each and every one of you would say, well, I could probably have assumed as much for myself. But I would like us to see chapter 10 as it comes right in the middle of chapters 9 and 11 and the argument through which Paul is progressing. At the end of chapter 8, there is that wonderful crescendo which surely has enlivened the hearts, lifted the spirits of many a believer over many generations. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Surely that is a comfort to us all. It is immediately upon giving us that wonderful statement of our confidence that we have in the Lord Jesus that then he turns to a particular issue, and that is the place of Israel. Now, I understand that there are differing views, but I can only give you the view which it does appear to me is clear and straightforward in the teaching of Scripture in Romans 9, 10, and 11. At chapter 9, verse 3, Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." Of whom is Paul speaking at that point? He's now dealing with the relation of the gospel to the Jewish people. And such is his heart for his own countrymen, for his cousins, his brothers after the flesh, that he is bold enough to declare upon the pages of Scripture that he could himself be willing to be cut off, to be denied all the privileges of his confidence in Christ if only the Jewish people would be brought to a saving knowledge. Well, we don't have time to look through every verse, but let me just lead you through the way in which Paul develops his argument. the final section of chapter 9. And if you have your Bibles, please do follow these verses with me in the Scriptures. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now, as we look at those verses and ask ourselves the question, to whom is Paul referring? He's talking about Israel. Well, quite clearly, he's making a contrast between the Gentiles who have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. They attained righteousness because they sought it by faith. Israel, on the other hand, and surely the only interpretation that we can give to the word Israel at this point, is that they are being contrasted to those who have come to a knowledge of Christ, have attained righteousness by faith. And he says that Israel has failed to do it. Why? Because their seeking after righteousness was a seeking after righteousness by works. And of course, as we know the Scriptures and we seek to apply it, as you've heard it preached, as you have examined it all your life long, you know that there is no one who is saved by their own works righteousness. So when Paul says that Israel sought righteousness by works and they failed in it, our response is simply, well, of course, it would be inevitable that they would fail in that. So Paul is talking now in chapter 9. He's making a contrast between those who come to a saving knowledge, the Gentiles who have attained to faith, have attained righteousness through faith, and Israel, his people, for whom he is saying even now that he would be willing to be cut off himself if only they might be saved. So that's chapter 9. We'll return to chapter 10 in a moment to see it in its context. But then in chapter 11, Paul opens up, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Has God rejected his people? Well, there's a question which theologians have asked over the years. Has God rejected his people? Has God done with the Jewish people? I have a difficulty in understanding how anybody can come to the conclusion that God has indeed finished with the Jewish people. He's moved on. They've rejected Christ, and God has just said, now you're going to be set on one side. Well, here's the question. It is a very simple question that is set before us in Scripture. I ask then, says Paul, has God rejected his people? To which Paul answers, by no means. Could it be any clearer in Scripture? Has God rejected the Jewish people? By no means. Well, that's the translation that is given to us in the ESV. Absolutely fine and acceptable. King James Version has something quite different, but it has the same intention. It says, God forbid. Perhaps the way in which we might express it is just, this is unthinkable. And I want to show you a couple of other passages in Scripture where the same expression is used and would lead us to conclude that such a proposition, when put before us, is truly unthinkable. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And then the ESV is the same word in the original, two words actually in the original, but it's translated there, never. Should we take the body of Christ and unite it with a prostitute? Unthinkable. That's the import of what Paul has to say. Again, from Paul in his letter to the church in Galatia. Galatians chapter 2 and at verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Can we make Christ a servant of sin? The translation there, certainly not. Or as we might say, unthinkable. Shall we make Christ the servant of sin? Unthinkable. So as Paul is opening up this question about the place of the Jewish people, he asked, has God rejected his people? Unthinkable. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And then Paul returns to his theme, verse 11. So I asked, again, so I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Who's he speaking about? He's talking about the Jewish people after the flesh. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? In order that they might be completely cut off? That God could move on from the Jewish people? Has he rejected them? Have they stumbled so that they might fall? Unthinkable! Here it is again, unthinkable, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, I know that those that interpret that, Israel is just speaking about the church of God. Well, I am at a loss to explain how you can read that into that particular these particular passages. Who is he talking about that has stumbled and asking the question, if they are stumbling, are they stumbling so that they can fall? It's the Jewish people who have rejected Christ. Has God rejected the Jewish people altogether? Unthinkable. Did they stumble in order that they might fall so that they would be erased from the presence of God? Unthinkable, says Paul. Rather, through their trespass. Whose trespass? The Jewish people. Salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. The Jewish people jealous. The Gentiles are receiving the good news which is in Christ Jesus. And the Jewish people have rejected it. He's through their trespass. Because the Jewish people have rejected the Messiah, now the gospel is coming to the Gentiles. And we say we rejoice to hear that message. Verse 12, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Well, whom are we talking? Is it not very clear upon the pages of Scripture? You've got the Gentiles being contrasted with Israel. If their failure, whose failure? If Israel's failure, if the Jewish people's failure means riches for the Gentiles, for you and me, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And so Paul is pointing towards the future when the Jewish people will be engrafted once more. And if they're stumbling, which is not to say that they should be wiped out, for they are not completely fallen, if their stumbling has led to riches for you and me, then how much more, when they are brought into the kingdom, will we have riches untold? And that is something for which we should earnestly pray. Something for which we have the confidence of God's word to say, this is what God promises us, because he has not rejected his people. He has not rejected his people, but they will come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, what riches will be ours? So then at verse 22, and even they, if they continue in their unbelief, well, who is being referred to here? The Jewish people who do not believe. Israel cannot possibly just mean the elect of God. It is impossible to fit that explanation into these verses. At verse 22, note then that the kindness and severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, writing to a church in Rome, Gentiles, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. Verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. Who's he speaking about? Talking about the Israel, the Jewish people. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God can't pull those things back. Once he has promised, he doesn't change his mind. Their election, at least in one sense, is irrevocable. So what is Paul doing in this particular section? It's a substantial section of the book of Romans. He has just given that wonderful demonstration of how we are secure in Christ and our confidence. There's nothing in heaven or on earth that can separate us from the love of Christ. From the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now he turns his attention to the Jewish people, whom he describes as Israel. And he says about Israel, I would myself be willing to be cut off for their salvation. His heart yearns for the salvation of the Jewish people. And surely we should say, as those who are following you with what Paul has to say, my heart's desire for Israel is that they may be saved. Now, if you think that Israel refers to the people of God, then you'd have to explain to me how you can have a heart's desire for those that are saved that they should be saved. Quite clearly, the contrast between 9, 10, and 11, the contrast is between Gentiles who are hearing the message. The message is being proclaimed that righteousness comes by faith, and that Israel, the Jewish people, have sought for righteousness, but they've sought it by an adherence to the law. They have sought it in works, and they have failed. Gentiles have received grace upon grace, but Israel has not received that grace because they sought it by works of the law. Paul is saying quite clearly, no one receives salvation by keeping the law. So in that context, we now have what Paul is saying about preaching. And it helps us to understand exactly how preaching should be undertaken, and what the content of that preaching should be, and how clear we should be in the delivery of that message. Our forefathers in the faith rightly set down the marks of a true church, first of all, the faithful preaching of the word. And I want us to see that what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 10 is to give us a statement about the nature of that preaching. What is to be preached? How is it to be received? How are those who hear that message to respond? So that in Romans chapter 9 at verse 13, that clear declaration, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What is it that is Paul's great burden at this point as far as giving us an understanding of the nature of preaching? He's saying that there is but one message, and that one message needs to be applied both to the Gentiles and to the Jews. And by extension, we have to declare that everyone who is to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ has to receive it in exactly the same way, both Jew and Gentile. A Jew does not get into heaven by some other means. There's not two doors, one labeled Gentile and another Jewish people, and those who come to heaven must enter in through one of those two. No, says Paul, there's only one way by which we can come to heaven. And that's why he is at pains when he is talking about the relationship of the Jewish people, that we need not think that the Jewish people, for all their advantages of a 1,000 years and more of receiving the law, of having the prophets, that they therefore are able to attain salvation by some other way. No, says Paul, we must preach to the Jewish people the same message which stirs the heart and converts the heart of a Gentile for you and me. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. In the midst of all this discourse about the Jewish people, let's be clear about the message. That's what Paul is saying. Because the only way that we will be part of the body of Christ is when Christ is proclaimed. And the Jewish person who might enter into our midst, we pray for his salvation. We pray for the Muslim who might enter into our midst. We pray for anyone who is unconverted. But there's only one message. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the message that is to be proclaimed. It's very clear what Paul is saying. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you need to come to Christ. It's the only message we can proclaim. Everyone needs to call on the name of the Lord. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call? On him in whom they have not believed. How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are they here without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? You see how Paul points out the primacy of preaching. And I do not say that because God, in his sometimes perplexing providence, has called me to be a preacher. But because the word of God says it. It's by the faithful preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we are to anticipate and yearn to see God making himself known, even to those who have not searched for him. There's the hope that we have. Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. It's not programs, not activities, not special music, not PowerPoint presentations, but powerful, persuasive, convicting preaching of the Word of God. It's how both Jew and Gentile are to be brought into the kingdom. Well, if the mark of the true church is preaching, but few are called to undertake that high and noble task, does that mean that there is little now for you to apply to your own heart? Well, let me make some application to you. What can you do? First of all, let me say simply, you can pray. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers. Pray that he would send out those whose desire is to preach Christ and him crucified. Can you do that? Well, of course you can. Perhaps on those occasions when sleep deserts you and all is dark, you're waiting and hoping that sleep might yet overtake you and that you would get that rest which your bodies need. Can you not even then, in the silence of that time, give your heart over to praying for preaching, praying for faithful preachers? Secondly, pray fervently. I think I alluded recently to that time when Jacob met with a pre-incarnate Christ and wrestled with him. What was it that ultimately Jacob said? I will not let you go until you have blessed me. Oh, that our hearts were so moved in prayer. If we see that the first mark of a true church is the faithful preaching of the word, and that therefore for covenant our first desire is that the pulpit would remain faithful, but not willing to be merely focused in upon our own needs, our desire, in a generation which seems to be peculiarly hell-bent and hell-deserving, that the pulpits of the land may be filled with men who will preach Christ in his matchless excellency. Oh, that the Lord will lay such a burden upon our hearts individually that we would cry out to our God and be so bold in the place of prayer as to say, I will not let you go until you have blessed me. Pray, pray fervently. Thirdly, pray constantly without ceasing. When we see those who came to Jesus desiring for a blessing for their child who lay sick, we do not hear of anyone coming to Jesus with that pressing need, with a child who is sick even unto death, and the sort of request which is half-hearted or faint. Would you mind, when you have a moment, just taking a look at this for me? That those who would get upon their knees in the presence of the Lord and cry out, please, 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 I beg you, I implore you, I beseech you, come to my house and heal my daughter. It is not something, therefore, that we can lay before the throne of grace, and having laid it there, we get up and walk away as though now our duty is done and we have discharged our full responsibility. But that if we are intent upon seeing the true church in our generation prosper and grow, and if our forefathers are right, as I believe them to be, that the first mark of a true church is the faithful preaching of the word, then every member should be intent upon seeing that fulfilled. Fourthly, pray purposefully that the word of God would go forth and not return unto him void. Pray that the Lord would lead in the unconverted and that they would hear of our Lord and Christ and be brought under conviction that they must yield to him and call upon him so that they may be saved. Pray purposefully for the glory of God to be shown. Surely, as we pray, there may be things for which we pray, and we are undecided even in our own minds whether it might be the will of the Lord or not. When our bodies are afflicted with disease, rightly do we pray for God's healing, but we needs must recognize that God may not give that healing which we desire either for ourselves or for those whom we love the most. And so we bring it to him and we lay it before him and we say, if it be thy will. But surely when we pray and we say, this we pray for your glory, will God leave such a petition unanswered? Will he turn aside from us when it is our earnest desire that the glory of God should be revealed in our midst through the faithful preaching of his word? Because that is the means that he has ordained. For how shall they hear unless someone preach? This is the means that God has appointed for the building up of the church. And so we pray fervently and earnestly and constantly and purposefully that God would show his glory in our midst. That in spite of the weakness of the servants of God and their all too evident feet of clay, that God would get the glory in spite of the weakness of the preachers. That the goodness of God would be declared in our generation. That we may, reflecting upon even that portion of God's word which we examined this morning, declare, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we would recognize that Romans chapter 9 speaks of the primacy of preaching and the salvation of souls. We pray that we may not lose confidence in the powerful and persuasive, convicting preaching of the word of God, but that thou would use such vessels of clay as men undoubtedly are, and preachers every bit as much as another man. use, O God, the purpose, the preaching of thy word for the purposes which thou hast ordained. Be it unto thy glory. Show thyself glorious by taking the foolishness of preaching and using it to bring eternal results in the lives of men and of women and of boys and girls. To thy name, most gracious God, be all the glory. For this we would ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.